sixth chapter, from where we're going to draw our text. A very familiar text on the night of Jesus' betrayal. A conflict arose in the garden, in which, of course, Jesus was in the very midst. And some words were said by Christ at this time that, as we read the text, we may just kind of gloss over it. But these words have a tremendous amount of weight to them. And these words impart to us a glimpse of exactly who Christ is and what he was. There in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 47, the Bible says that while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. Verse 49. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, it says in verse 51, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then Jesus said unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Again, it's a statement which perhaps we may gloss over as we're reading through the text. This night that he was betrayed and apprehended, but this one simple statement concerning 12 legions of angels, I believe, imparts to us a lot of information. It tells us that Jesus indeed was an individual of authority. But at the same time, he was also an individual of humility. He was one who loved God tremendously, but also at the same time loved man and demonstrated that love by his actions there on that night. This morning, for a short while, we're going to talk about this statement, the 12 legions of angels. Before we get into the study, we want to approach God in a word of prayer. This one statement concerning the 12 legions of angels tells us a lot about Christ. It speaks to us of his authority, of his humility, his love for God, and his love for man. And as we read that story on the night of his betrayal, we're all very familiar with that event that took place, the treachery, and that's a mild word, of the one Judas. And yet, Christ took it all in stride. He knew what was ahead of him. And he knew that the angels were there waiting. You know, they had ministered unto him. They'd been involved in his life many times before, many times recorded in the scriptures, probably many times that they were involved, of which we have no record. In Luke 1, we see that the angel was dispatched to Mary, Jesus' mother, to tell her of the events that were to take place. Likewise, an angel dispatched to Joseph to prepare him for what would be happening over the next 9 months. Angels announced his birth. We can read about that in the early part of the Gospels as the shepherds were abiding in the field. A heavenly host proclaimed that the Messiah had been born. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6, when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, even Satan himself acknowledged that the angels were there to protect him. Should he even so much as dash his foot against a stone, the angels would be there to lift him up. And of course, after that temptation, the angels were there to minister unto Christ. In Luke 22 and verse 43, the Bible says, an angel ministered unto him in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Matthew 28, angels were there to announce his resurrection. And in Acts chapter 1, they were there to announce his ascension to the apostles that stood and watched in awe as Christ rose up through the clouds. And the angels said, as you have seen him ascend, you shall likewise see him descend. These heavenly beings, these created beings, the angels were at Christ's disposal. They were ready at his aid, at a moment's notice, whatever he might need. Jesus knew this, and his statement in Matthew 26 concerning the 12 legions of angels reflected this knowledge, because their presence had been a source of comfort to him over the last 33 years. They had been his strength in times of trial. They had lifted him up. They had been there to support him when he needed it. And now there they were on the night of his betrayal, anxiously awaiting his summons, perched, if you will, at the very portals of heaven, should Christ beckon them to his rescue. 12 legions, 72,000. Imagine that force descending from heaven. Imagine the ferocity with which these heavenly beings could fight, and the vengeance that they could dole out on those who were surely deserving of it. If one angel could destroy the firstborn of every creature in the land of Egypt, imagine what 72,000 angels could do. Numerous are the stories in the Old Testament of how one angel could be dispatched to destroy vast armies of men. We read over in the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, of how one angel was dispatched to destroy the entire city of Jerusalem. We read over in 2 Chronicles of after Sennacherib, his boasting, his blasphemous boastings against Hezekiah and against the people of God and against God himself, how one angel was dispatched and destroyed all of Sennacherib's mighty men of valor. Imagine, again, if you will, what 72,000 angels would be able to accomplish. But the summons never came. They were never called from heaven. Their vengeance was never unleashed. And they watched again from heaven's portals as the very Son of God was led away to be humiliated and to be crucified. What does Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53 say to you? If I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels. Well, as I have written up on the board, as I indicated earlier, I believe, first of all, this indicates to us the authority that Jesus Christ had. We can read over in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 3, where the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." We understand, of course, there in the Gospel of John that that is speaking of Jesus Christ Himself. And we see His authority demonstrated over and over throughout His life as He preached during those 3 years of his ministry. We see he had the authority to heal the sick. We read of Peter's mother-in-law, of how she was healed, and many, many others, multitudes, who when they knew that Jesus was in the area, they would come to him hoping that they could be released from their infirmities. A woman who touched the hem of his garment, from which Jesus felt virtue go out of him. And many other stories, we know that Jesus had the authority to heal. He even had the authority to raise the dead. We're familiar from John chapter 11 of the story of Lazarus. We're familiar from the gospel accounts of the story of Jairus' daughter. And again, many others, probably many and most, in fact, of which we have no record. Of Jesus exercising his authority to raise him from the dead. Jesus had the power, according to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, to fulfill the old law. His detractors would say that he had come to violate the law and that his actions violated the commandments by which their fathers and forefathers had lived for many centuries. Jesus said, there in Matthew chapter 5, "I did not come to destroy the law, but rather to fulfill the law." And he would be the only one with the power and authority to do so. Jesus not only fulfilled the old law, but he had the authority to ratify the new law. According to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, the Bible there tells us that Jesus was a mediator of the New Testament. Nobody else could accomplish this. except for Christ. Why? Because he had the authority to do so, being God in the flesh, the very Son of God. Jesus, according to Mark chapter 10, or 2 rather, in verse 10, had the authority to forgive sins. You remember that story when he was there in that house, and that man who had been taken with the palsy was lowered down through the roof when his four friends decided the only way to get to Christ, the only way to achieve this man's healing, was to break open the roof and lower him down. Jesus, on that occasion, not only healed the man, but he forgave him of his sins. Again, his detractors were sitting there, and they were saying to themselves, "This is not possible." Jesus said, "The same power that I used to heal this man, I have that same power and authority to release him of his sins." And again, many other occasions, probably more, certainly more, than of which we have record, did Jesus exercise his power and authority to forgive sins. You remember the story of the thief on the cross. Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He had that authority. And he had the authority to claim his deity before Pilate. You remember well the gospel accounts of Jesus standing before his accuser, standing before the Pilate, the governor. And Pilate said, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus acknowledged that he was. He had that authority to do so. And when he said, "If I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels," that was a mark of the authority which he held, being the very Son of God. But what else did that statement tell us? And Jesus was also indeed very humble. He was made humble. I want you to turn with me over to the book of Hebrews, if you have your Bibles open there. I'm going to read just a few passages in the book of Hebrews, and in the second chapter. Now, at the beginning of this chapter, the Hebrew writer is compelling the Hebrew children to pay close attention to that gospel which they had obeyed, and to consider that covenant under which they now serve God. And he compelled them in the very first part of that chapter to give earnest heed to those things that are written. Not only those things that were written before Christ, but those things which were written concerning Christ, and the gospel that was delivered and preached unto them. And there in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, the Bible says this: "But one in a certain place testified," and this is a reference to the book of Psalms back in the 8th chapter, "but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Literally, that thou looks in on him and helps him. And as you read the account in Psalms and also the account here in Hebrews chapter 2, these words are written, this question is offered up, not really as much as an inquiry as they are a statement of amazement. Now, we parents understand that. We've walked in on our children doing something that they were not supposed to do, and we will say, knowing full well what they're doing, "What in the world are you up to?" We're amazed at their activity or their behavior. Well, in the same spirit was this written in Psalms chapter 8. This person was just amazed that God would even consider the state of man or the needs of man, given man's lowly estate. "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all things in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him." In these first three verses here, I believe what the Hebrew writer is talking about is the state of man himself. Man being made a little bit lower than the angels, yet given authority and power and dominion over the things on the earth, God's creation. And it's a wonder It was back then, and it's a wonder still to us today. Why and how we could ever be entrusted with such a wonderful creation. But then he continues, the Hebrew writer does, beginning in verse 9. Here speaking of Jesus. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, just as we read in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Why would he do this? Jesus, being at the very right hand of God, who had dominion and power over all things, not just on the earth but in the universe, allowed himself to be fashioned like unto man in order that he might see our lives firsthand. Why would he do this? I believe the Hebrew writer answers that question down in verse 16, where he says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but rather he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them also that are tempted. One wonders, why would Christ do this? So that he could be our high priest. So that he could firsthand understand and know our afflictions. And we would be aware of that. We would know what he has done and what he has suffered, what he gave up, what he forfeited, what he sacrificed, leaving heaven in order that he might live among us. Has there ever been a greater demonstration of humility? Certainly not. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, the Bible there says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And in verse 24, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. When one asks this question in amazement, what is God thinking? And why is he even mindful of man? Why did he allow Christ to come down? It's so that he could be the sacrifice for us. When he said, if I wanted to, I could call 72,000 angels, but yet I choose rather to suffer that which my Father has given me, it showed humility. But that statement, I believe, also shows Christ's love for God. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, in his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing the trials that were ahead of him, he said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. Again, over in the book of Hebrews, this time in the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 7, the Bible says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Here in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, he is referring to that scene in Gethsemane, that night where Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, where his blood mingled with his tears was there in that place where he would go for comfort, for solace, for contemplation, for prayer. And on this night, he went seeking God's will, knowing what was ultimately ahead of him. But yet his love for God caused him to submit to God's will. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, we see another example, another demonstration of Jesus' love for God. In Philippians 2 and verse 8, the Bible says that being found in fashion as a man, here speaking of Christ, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Obedience indeed is a true mark of love and respect and reverence, but also trust. Obedience is something that we desire to teach our children. We want them to be obedient, not so that we might lord over them our authority or our power, but it's because we love them and we care for them. We want them to be safe. We want to protect them. And we know that they do not possess within their own minds, as yet not fully developed, the ability to protect themselves from all different sorts of harm and danger, that they do not yet have the judgment in order to prevent themselves from getting into situations which perhaps may be too much for them. And so we compel them and encourage them to be obedient to us in order that they might be well and safe. Well, we understand certainly that Jesus' obedience was not motivated by his inability to provide for himself or to protect himself, but rather it was motivated by his love for God as well as his love for man. When Jesus said, if I wanted to, I could call 72,000 angels, but yet I choose not to, he was demonstrating there his love for God. But last of all, and perhaps most importantly, certainly from where we sat, he was demonstrating his love for man. In John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, a passage I suppose that no one really needs to turn to follow along, because we all know it by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not a Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In John 15 and verse 13, Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Time does not permit me this morning to refer to, and certainly not to read, all of the many passages that genuinely reflect Christ's love for man. The many actions and deeds which he did, the words which he spoke, and obviously and undoubtedly the final sacrifice which he gave on the cross, which showed to the world then and continues to show to the world today, some 2,000 years later, that Jesus indeed loved man. And it's no wonder sometimes we ask ourselves why. But yet that love was there, and that love was demonstrated. And when he told Peter that night to put away his sword, and speaking to him, yet for the benefit of all who were within earshot, both the apostles as well as those his aggressors who had come to apprehend him, don't you know that if I wanted to, I could call more than 12 legions of angels, but yet the Father's will must be done? Jesus demonstrated all of these, his authority, his humility, his love for God, and his love for man. And you know, one more time in the history of mankind will the angels be involved with Christ. Now surely they are surrounding the throne in heaven as we live and breathe and eat today. But one more time, the Bible tells us that there will be an occasion which Jesus and the angels will be involved in regard to man. Over in the book of 2 Thessalonians, in the first chapter, beginning in verse 7, the Bible says this, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus should be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The folks at Thessalonica had a lot of things on their mind, many, many questions. which they posed to Paul and the rest of the apostles and evangelists who worked with them, but one of which centered a great deal on the second coming of Christ. James challenged me a couple of weeks ago to do a study on the doctrine of the rapture. Much of it, much of those beliefs, taken from the books of Thessalonians. It has indeed proved to be a very challenging study. And I hope to be able to present that here in the next month or so. But the folks at Thessalonica, like many people have over the centuries since then, have wondered, what will it be like? What will that day be like when Christ returns? Well, it will be with angels. And it will be the final day. And so I ask you this morning, in closing this simple lesson, are you prepared to see the angels? If you've never obeyed the gospel, why not obey the gospel today? Come forward believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You've heard the teaching today. You've heard how Christ gave himself on the cross. Come forward believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing his name before men, and being buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins, being added to the body of Christ through your obedience to God and to the gospel. Maybe you've done those things and straight away. I don't know your situation, but you do. So if you're subject to the gospel call, why not come forward while we stand and sing?